been almost a year since I've been behind this pulpit in the book of Jude, and I only have two verses left. I've got 10 pages of notes. It's 12:20. What are the odds? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, 11:20. Yes. We'll see. You know, it's interesting as we come to this last section of Jude, because this section is the great doxology of the book, glorifying God and praising Him for who He is. But it's also proclaiming a guarantee. Everybody loves a guarantee, right? Yep. When you buy something, you want a guarantee, especially if that something is extra expensive. You want there to be some sort of a guarantee that it is going to work, that it's going to last, that it's going to do what it says it's supposed to do. Would you ever think of purchasing something like that without a guarantee? Of course not. You would never go into something that risky and spend that much money, whatever amount that is, without a guarantee. Then why in the world would anyone want to tell you that the most important decision in your life does not come with a guarantee? And there are people out there that want to tell you that. There are people out there who want to sell you a cheap grace gospel, that want to tell you about this Christ and then tell you that, you know what, though, once you get saved, you might lose it. What is that? That is no guarantee of your salvation. Have you ever lost anything in your life that was very costly or even just precious to you? Like, say, your wedding ring at Zuma Beach while body surfing? Or how about your only car key at El Porto down in Manhattan Beach when you were surfing at 5:30 in the morning? No guarantee you're going to get home there. How about your Oakley sunglasses in a movie theater? Again, no guarantee that those sunglasses are going to be around. Those are kind of expensive things to replace. There was a story, I don't know if many of you saw it, on Yahoo this past week, about a woman who lost her $20,000 wedding ring. Now, it wasn't exactly lost. She knew exactly where she put it. The problem was that she didn't tell her husband that the jewelry box that she placed her ring in when she went to the hospital to deliver her baby was not to be sold at the community garage sale that they were having. So now this jewelry box got sold for $10. Inside was a $23,000 wedding ring. No guarantee you're ever going to get it back. And yet, news station here in Los Angeles, KABC, reported that it just got returned to this woman yesterday, or Friday. It just got returned to her on Friday. Panic stricken, right? When you lose something precious to you, you kind of go into this panic, this funk, this, oh, what am I going to do now? And yet there are going to be people that tell you that that's what can happen to you when you come to Christ. If it can potentially be lost, and I own it, there is a really high possibility that I will lose it. What about your salvation? Could you lose your salvation? If it was up to you to keep it, could you lose it? I know what my answer is. If it were up to me to keep my salvation, there's no possible way I could do that. Absolutely no possible way. If I could lose it, it's gone. All you have to do is drive from here to my house with me today after church, and you'll see that I'll end up losing my sanctification somewhere along the way, with all those crazy drivers on the road out there trying to kill me. I don't understand it. And yet, the older I get, the more humbled I become about my own salvation. Because I do not deserve to be saved. I do not deserve it. I do not deserve that incredible gift that God has given me. I cannot possibly do enough good works to merit salvation. I wouldn't even know when to stop doing them because I would never know how much is good enough. I can only rely on the giver of all good and perfect gifts and his grace and mercy in my life for my salvation. God gave me the gift of faith to believe on the name of Jesus to be saved and to be able to repent of my sins. And that gift is something that I cherish above every other gift that I've ever been given. I can't even earn it. I can't purchase it. I certainly don't deserve it. And I don't even know if I would want to try, even if I could. The standard is so high that it's unattainable. The standard of salvation is perfection. And that perfection is measured in God's holiness. I can't even begin to think about God's holiness without just making my head hurt. And then trying to be holy as God, as I am holy, he commands us to be, in order to then earn your salvation. How is that possible? It's not. If I could lose my salvation, I would. So then that begs the question, why would I even want the God of the universe, who created heaven and earth, who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and sovereign, to save me if he can't keep me in my salvation safe and secure until I see him in heaven? If he can't guarantee that, why would I want to make that decision? Obvious answer, I wouldn't. I can't make that decision. I can't make a decision for Christ with all of the persecution and all of the turmoil and all of the stuff that goes along with that, thinking that, oh, well, gee, Brian, I'm sorry. I couldn't keep it for you. That's a raw deal. Thankfully, that does not happen. And Jude, in his doxology, as he comes to the end of this letter, knew that that thought was wrong. And he was dealing with these heretics in his church that were saying those kinds of things to his people. He was encouraging them to fight this heresy, and he wanted to assure them absolutely that their salvation was eternally secure. Remember, it's been a long time now that we've been in Jude. Remember what we've covered, though? Jude has much to say about spiritual terrorists and heretics in the church. But not only that, he ends the book exactly like he begins it. Today, as we look into Jude, I would like to look at two activities of God the Father that provide absolute assurance to all believers so that they will be able to glorify God as they defend doctrine. Two activities of God the Father that provide absolute assurance to all believers. We're going to look at those. But before we get to those two activities, I just want to take a quick bird's eye view of Jude, and I mean quick. The hope that pervades this doxology is astounding in light of the grave situation that Jude faced as he tried to extract the church from the jaws of these heresies. Jude has carefully assembled a most forceful and compelling argument against the heretics and their teaching, charging them with perverting the gospel and denying the Lord. We see that back in verse 4. He marked out judgment that awaits them as they follow the pattern of sinners in the past, verses 5 to 16. He has demonstrated that their coming and their doom were predicted from ancient times. And even the apostles forewarned of their advent in verses 17 and 18. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders back in the book of Acts? Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware. They're going to be there. Peter, in his letters to the church, says, they're here. Or, I'm sorry, beware, they're coming. And Jude says, they're here. In light of this strong condemnation, Jude has called the church to contend for the faith handed down as sacred tradition, back in verse 3. And he's exhorted the members of the congregation to engage in an aggressive and compassionate rescue operation toward those who have been seduced by the heretics, in verses 22 and 23. As a countermeasure against the heretics' attacks, he has called the church to build themselves up on the foundation of faith to pray, to stand in the love of God, and to keep their eyes on the final consummation of all things in verses 20 and 21. Yet in the end, he turns his eyes to God, knowing that God is the one who will protect them and purify them so that they will, in the final day, be overwhelmed with joy. Jude does not simply rely on his own powers of persuasion or his reader's ability to act. He is theocentric. That paragraph comes from a commentary written by Gene Green on Jude and 2 Peter, and I thought that that paragraph summarized everything that we have been looking at in this great book. I've given you on your note page there the chiastic diagram of the book, and you can see how he begins the book with a desire to glorify God in verses 1 and 2. We see that he is called to defend doctrine in verse 3. There's a description of all of these spiritual terrorists in verses 4 to 16. He comes back to understanding how to defend doctrine again in verses 17 to 23. And then he ends the book with this doxology, glorifying God in verses 24 and 25. Remember, Jude has all of this stylistic stuff in his book also. He loves triplets. His desires are to help the believers to understand that they are called, they are beloved in God the Father. They are kept for Christ Jesus. He wants them to recognize the directive for the church. It is to defend doctrine. It is apologia. It is apologetics. It is giving an answer about the hope that is in you with fear and reverence. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. He wants them to recognize the dangers of all of these false teachers in this next section. He gives three general attributes that describe a spiritual terrorist. They are ungodly, they are antinomian, or against the law, and they are insubordinate. He wants them to see three illustrations of these spiritual terrorists: apostate Israel, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles. And he illustrates that very well in verses 5 to 7. Then he gives us three characteristics of these apostates. In verses 8 to 16, they are immoral, they are insubordinate, they are irreverent. He gives three specific examples of former spiritual terrorists: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He wants them to see that these men have attributes that they are not to emulate. These spiritual terrorists are self-willed, self-centered, and selfish like Cain. They are motivated by money like Balaam. They are aligned against God's word like Korah. He then presents five word pictures of what they look like. They are destroyers, liars, useless, slanderers, inventors of new teaching. If you ever have somebody in this pulpit who presents to you something new, something unique, something never before been thought of, and they're saying that God gave it to them from the Word of God, and it's never been preached before in the 2,000 years of church history, run. Confront them. Remove them from the pulpit. Because there is inventors of new teaching are heretics. With all of that, he moves on. He wants to see there's five sins of the mouth in which these men participate. They are grumblers. They are fault finders. These are guys that, instead of wanting to be part of the solution, just want to share their opinions with everybody and undermine the authority of the leadership of the church, of God's church. They are following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, and they flatter for advantage. There are three duties, then, of the defender. And he gives these in verses 17 to 23. You need to remember, you need to remain, and you need to rescue. And after all of that, Jude finally comes to the end of his little letter. Would you stand up with me? And let's just read these last two verses of Jude, this great doxology glorifying God. And as we stand, we are honoring God as we read his word in these two verses. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the end of this letter, Jude wants to make sure that we have eternal security as we defend doctrine for the glory of God. Instead of ending on a negative note regarding all of these false teachers that he's been dealing with, he wants to lift his eyes and the eyes of the church to the sovereign Lord, and he praises him. Jude then reveals two activities of God the Father that provide absolute assurance to all true believers within four elements of praise. Now, on your handout, I know you only have two blanks. You're going to have to be creative here, because those first two blanks are my first point. You're going to have to turn the sheet over for points two, three, and four. Okay? Point number one, Roman numeral number one, if you will. Roman numeral number one, or the first element of praise, is the recipient of praise. The recipient of praise. See in verse 24. Now, to him who is able. Who is the him that Jude is referring to there? Clearly, this is God the Father. God is not impotent, but possesses the capability of acting fearfully and powerfully for the welfare of the people. Paul, in his doxology at the end of Romans 16, in verse 25, says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." The recipient of praise is God the Father. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, as he praises God in the middle of this book, or at the end of his opening section of this book, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This declaration that Jude is making is not simply a statement of potential. It's not a statement of potential ability. It is a statement of reality. It is an exaltation of what God does do. This is realized capacity, and the doxology therefore becomes a call to faith. God deserves praise because of two specific actions only he can perform in the life of the believer. And that first action, that first blank on your page, number one, is preservation. Preservation. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." This is God who is guarding, protecting his precious possession. It's like a shepherd who guards the sheep, or as someone protects their property. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17? When Jesus prayed this prayer, he wasn't praying just for those immediate disciples there. He was praying for all future believers. John 17, verse 11, he says this. He says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Jesus, before he went to the cross, prayed for us, that God, his Father, would keep us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Peter echoes this. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter says, "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is assurance. This is protection. This is preservation. This is the perseverance of the saints. We will persevere. His saints will persevere as he protects. Revelation 3:10, message to the church in Philadelphia. In the middle of that message, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. God is able to keep. He will keep. He will not allow his prized possession to fall into wholesale moral failure. Jude's figure of speech here implies the various disrupting experiences encountered on the road of life which tend to upset our balance. But the man of God will be able to proceed unfalteringly in the path of truth and will not fall into error. This does not imply human sinlessness. That's not what this is saying here. But rather, it depicts a life of moral and spiritual victory while on the way to glory. It's like what John Bunyan wrote when he wrote that classic Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian was on the path to the celestial city, he encountered nothing but obstacles along his way. As long as he stayed on the path, God was going to protect him. As long as he persevered on that path, he was protected by the power of God. It didn't mean that he didn't stumble along the way and didn't get veered off course every now and again. Ultimately, though, he came back and made it to the celestial city because God was the one that got him there. Because God is the one that assured him of that path of salvation. Because God is the one that protected him. Heretics had been attacking Jude's church, attacking Jude's church, and Jude wanted his readers to know that it is God who will be protecting them from stumbling or falling spiritually as they engage in this battle, earnestly contending for the faith. It's a battle, and we are in that battle even today. Battle against moralists, secularists, humanists, cultists, religionists. They all want a peace, and they want us to walk away from what the Bible truly teaches. God will never allow heretics to subvert his gospel message in his true churches. And we can be assured of that, absolutely. Number two, second point on the front page there. The second thing that God does, the second activity of God the Father, is presentation. The first one is preservation. The second one is presentation. Looking back to Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. God makes the believer stand in his grace and will. And the believer looks forward to the day when that will occur. It is a now, but not yet. It is an already and yet future presentation. Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul wrote this great passage about the spiritual armor that God provides, he says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, go back to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Jump down to verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist or stand against in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And on he goes to describe this armor that we are to put on. God is able to make us stand firm, firmly planted on the gospel, firmly planted against heresy. Paul again in Romans 11, verse 20, says this, they were broken off for their unbelief, those natural-born Jews. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. God broke off those branches, those natural-born branches, and grafted in Gentiles. and established them and planted them and makes them stand in Christ in his presence. Believers stand firm in the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1. They stand firm by faith, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Jude's readers would not miss this contrast between these two points of falling and standing, to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand. They are different aspects of the same thing. If one does not fall in the world, then one stands before God. Both standing and being without fault are products of God's action. Jude looks beyond the present moment here, though. He praises God for his ability to make them stand morally before him in judgment. We are all going to stand before God in judgment. Did you realize that all roads, all paths actually do lead to God? They absolutely do. Because you will stand before God in judgment. There is only one path that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ to live with God forever. Only one. Many are going to approach God. And many are going to say to him on that day, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name, perform miracles in your name, and teach in your name? And then Jesus is going to say to them in that day, away from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. There are people in the church, in the visible church, who are not in the invisible church. Look around. There may be a few faces here that you may not see in heaven. That's a stark reality. But your salvation, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, is secure. He will preserve you and he will present you. How does he present you? He presents you before God. Literally, the Greek says, down in the eye of. In other words, you are in his line of sight. You are in his visual field. He can see you. And this marks the position of one who stands in God's presence as God judges that person's life. It's like coming down here and standing right there in front of me as I list all of the things that you've done wrong in your life and then ask you, why should I let you in? That's what God is going to do. Why should I let you in? Only by your grace and mercy, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood shed on that cross that I trust in. That's it. I have nothing to offer. God does that. And not only that, but he makes you stand before him blameless. Blameless. This is without defect. This is just like the way the sacrificial lamb was described to be offered up to God. A pure lamb, spotless, blameless, had to be flawless. We will be found morally blameless before God. But who does that? God does. I can't do it for myself. Thanks be to God that he does it for me. That great exchange that happened 2,000 years ago. My sin for Christ's righteousness. That imputed righteousness of Christ being placed upon me by God the Father so that I can stand before him someday in glory and enjoy that relationship and see him as he is. And in that day, we are going to have exceedingly great joy. Exceeding joy. This final evaluation of the lives of the saints will result in exceeding joy, unbridled jubilation. This is going to be the characteristic of the redeemed on the last day. It should be the characteristic of the redeemed today. If you can't sing these songs that we sang without joy in your heart, there's something wrong. This is a joyful time that we have to be able to worship our God. Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist writes, Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. Again, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, but listen to verse 6. Verse 6 is the verse I really want you to key in on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That should be the characteristic of every believer. Joy. Unending joy. Because God is the one that preserves you. God is the one that presents you. That is ultimate assurance. In the final analysis, as they stand face to face with God himself, true believers have the eschatological hope that they will be found without moral fault. And only true believers can have that eschatological fault. All other people have dread and fear, because ultimately they are going to face God as judge. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then over in chapter 5, verse 27, Paul writes, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Within the context of husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and died for the church and sanctified the church, so that he would present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. God does that. And you are assured that God will do that in your life. But Jude doesn't stop there with this identification of the recipient of praise. He continues on in verse 25 even. Verse 25, the first part says, to the only God our Savior. Jude here is clearly referring back to the Shema of Israel. That great passage in Deuteronomy, it starts, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. That's it. There is no other God for Israel except Yahweh. He boldly professes the unity of God in a pluralistic society that recognizes many gods. God is the Savior of man. And God reveals that to us in Isaiah. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, verse 3, he says, for I am Yahweh, your God, Yahweh Eloheinu, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. Verse 11, I Even I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. Chapter 45, verse 21. Isaiah writes, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Isaiah repeats himself again in Isaiah 49:26, Isaiah 60, verse 16, and in chapter 63, verse 8. But not only to the only God, our Savior, but it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This glory that we ascribe to God the Father is always done exclusively through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a clear declaration of the equality of the Son with the Father, and that access to the one can only come through the other. Just as Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. That's your one path to God in eternity. Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of the Christian faith should never be diminished. Paul neatly balances references to God as Savior with those to Jesus as Savior in his letter to Titus, never mentioning one without the other. The way to God is through Jesus Christ. You can see that in Titus 1, verses 1 to 3, Titus 2, 11 to 14, and Titus 3, verses 4 to 11. The exclusivity or the single path to God through Jesus Christ is one of the distinctives of the Christian faith that should never, ever be capitulated, that should never be given up, that should never be compromised. Our salvation is based upon a trust in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, says this, through him then, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Is that right? That's not the worst. You know what? Yes, that is right. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Our worship of God always goes through Jesus Christ. And then Peter, one more verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, he says, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All praise and honor are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ, a fact that underscores God's transcendence. He is able to make you stand in his presence. He is able to keep you. This is absolute assurance of our salvation. Can there be any other way of obtaining salvation? No. It can never be taken away. It can never, ever be lost. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things in heaven, nor things on earth, nor things to come, nor power. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as Dave read earlier this morning. That's where our salvation lies. That was the first element of praise. That is huge. Everything else is hinging on that. The second element of praise is the bestowing of honor. The rest of this should go fairly quickly. The second element of praise is the bestowing of honor. Jude's doxology is not a random collection of stereotypical language, but rather a carefully selected locus of divine attributes that highlight his grandeur and ruling power. Look at this with me, if you will. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's look at those four words real quick. This bestowing of honor starts with glory. It comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which kind of evokes the idea of weight or heaviness. Esteem, respect, power, even wealth. The term has to do with God's dignity and respect. With God's dignity and the respect, reverence, and honor that are due him. And this word is found in most New Testament doxologies. This is expressive of the very nature of God and denotes that radiant shining forth of his being in all that he is and all that he does. His glory will find its full manifestation in the eschatological consummation of the redemptive program. God's reputation is at stake, and he deserves to be honored and glorified since that is what characterizes him. Remember back in Revelation, at the very end, verse chapter 21, when we see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 23 tells us that the city, the new Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's the glory of the God that we worship. It is the best word to summarize God's exalted position and therefore, in an honor-shame culture, evokes the recognition of his high status. How can one recognize his honor and then pervert his ways, as the heretics have done? You can't. The second word in Jude, majesty. This Greek word, this particular Greek word, is only used three times in the New Testament, and every time it is used of God. The only other writer to use this word is the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:3 and in chapter 8, verse 1. This refers to his greatness and his preeminence. Majesty, this word for majesty, shares a semantic space with glory. It's as if Jude is doubling this attribute, making an impression of God's overwhelming grandeur. It refers to his surpassing greatness and power, which are beyond all adequate human apprehension. We can't even begin to appreciate this. We will someday. It is truly awesome. These two attributes place in high relief the importance of not turning away from the one who holds the most honorable position. They therefore frame the whole moral argument of the epistle. To dishonor such a one would be unconscionable. The third word that Jude picks as he bestows honor on God is this word translated dominion. This word can also be translated might or strength. It's found in many New Testament doxologies. And this term also combines with the next attribute, again, in doubling the intensity of God's sovereignty and ruling power. So on the one hand, you have an intensifying of his grandeur. On the other hand, an intensifying of his ruling power and authority. God is sovereign. What does that mean, though, that God is sovereign? It means that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he chooses, for his glory and honor, throughout eternity, and guess what? We don't even have any right to question him about it. Psalm 93, the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Verse 5, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." the Lord reigns. And He is always going to reign. There has never been a time when He has not reigned on His throne. And Jude wants to make sure that his readers understand that because of this, they can be assured of their salvation. The fourth word that Jude chooses to bestow honor on God is the word power. Translated in the NASB, authority. This term absolutely refers to God's authority and does not appear in any other New Testament doxology. God has the right to exercise His authority powerfully in His rule and dominion. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Daniel writes, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Who is in control here in the United States of America? God is. We may not like the way things are going, and yet God is in control. God is sovereign. God has a plan, and it is going to glorify Him, and we can be assured of that reality. Luke writes in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We don't have anything to be afraid of. We don't have anything to be afraid of from false teachers who tell us that you can lose your salvation. We don't have anything to be afraid of from authorities, governmental authorities, that tell us you cannot preach the gospel as it is presented in the Bible. It is God's prerogative to direct and use all things in harmony with His divine purpose. His is the power of authority in contrast to the usurped power of Satan. Jude is careful to highlight God's ruling power, which not only points up the folly of perverting His grace, but also forms the basis for His authority as a coming judge, a principal theme throughout this letter. God is the honorable one, and He is in charge. He is in control. If I were to use more of a slang term, I would say He is large and in charge. The third element of praise is the duration of the praise. Look at how Jude puts this time element in here. Before all time, and now and forever. Before time began, eternity past, all of these attributes have always been true of God. There has never been a time when these attributes were not true of God. Second time element, and now, in this present time, just as God was in eternity past, just as God was in eternity past, He is the same today. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And then the third time element here, forever, for all the ages, eternity future. There will never be a time when these things are not true of God. Jude's doxology is the most comprehensive statement about time in regard to God's attributes in Scripture. God's character endures. God is honorable and sovereign from eternity past through eternity future. And in the present, which touches all that has been and all that is to come, now is never severed from the past or the future. This is the moment in which Jude and his readers live. The windows are thrown open to see the glory of God, which transcends all others and all time. Awe, reverence, and obedience are the proper responses of worship. Well, we have one last element of praise in this letter, in this doxology, and that is the response. The fourth element of praise is response. And there can only be one response to all of this. Amen. So be it. It is true. Yes! That is what we want. This is the way in which a congregation can make a prayer or doxology their own. The response of the congregation affirming the honor of the God whom they served in Jesus Christ. That's what Jude wants to get across to his readers. You are saved. You are assured of that salvation. Your salvation is preserved. You are going to be protected. You are going to be presented. And here's why. Look at the God that we serve. This God is an awesome God, and He will never let you go. Jude's readers were in a spiritual battle in their church, and they needed reassurance while they were in the middle of that battle with these heretics. They needed reassurance that they would not lose their salvation, that nothing would happen to them, that God was going to keep them as His precious possession. Jude gives them that assurance at the beginning of this letter and again here at the close in this most majestic doxology. God is able to keep His own. Just like the hymn writer, Isaac Watts, "O God, our help in ages past." He wrote, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of Thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is Thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." And then he closes this hymn, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be Thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home." May that be the God that we worship in this place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us, for allowing us the privilege of knowing You as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be able to stand before Your presence blameless with exceedingly abundant joy. We cannot wait for that day, the day when all of Your redemptive plan comes to a close, comes to its consummation, to its final and ultimate end. Thank You for securing our salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.